why is there so much Jewish hatred of Jesus and Gentile hatred of Jews?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this special Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. I am blessed and joyful to be here with you. No hype, no putting on a radio personality. I am overflowing on the inside with joy, knowing God, knowing His grace, knowing His favor, and having the great opportunity to be with all of you, my friends on radio and internet. Here's a way to reach us today if you have a Jewish-related question. Jewish-related of any kind, Hebrew-related, Israel-related, Messianic prophecy-related, Judaism-related. If it's a Jewish-related question, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. Now, we've got a new screen set up where I'm looking at some active comments now. I've got YouTube comments here. I've got Facebook comments I'm going to be able to see there. If you see me looking around a little, those that are watching rather than listening, I may be able to interact a bit more with some of your comments with our setup here. So if you're unable to call and you have a question, you can post it concisely. I will hope to get to some of your posted questions as well. Okay. Something really neat. I got contacted by a secret believing rabbi, lives in another country. That's all I'll say. A secret believing rabbi, genuine, the real deal. Got contacted by him through social media and had some private interaction with him. I don't believe his name up on social media is his real name. Anyways, no one connected with me, not a friend of mine on Facebook or anything like that. For those like, oh, who is it? Not a friend of mine on Facebook. And anyway, got contacted through social media, and just an amazing story and another reminder that God's at work. God's at work. He's at work behind the scenes. And when I asked this gentleman, how did he find out about me and our work? He said he found me on YouTube, internet. So by God's grace, we're reaching people. The message of salvation through Yeshua the Messiah is getting out. All right, let's start here. I saw this YouTube comment earlier today, and there's certain things that we allow on, certain things that we delete. I get attacked day and night. If people differ with me theologically or on other issues, and they can say things in a way that's not that ugly or hostile with profanity, we let it stand. You know, I saw a comment earlier today in response to our video, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Calling for someone to assassinate me. Well, that kind of comment's unacceptable. I'm not bothered personally. The person's lost and needs to know the Lord. But that's inappropriate, and it really violates the guidelines of social media carriers and things like that. So that's not going to stand. And the comment I'm about to show you was one that we didn't post just because of the way it was worded. But I want to go back with you and help you to understand what is behind this mentality. So here's what this fellow named Dodes posted on YouTube. This was in response to a teaching series of mine on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. He said, "Your Jesus Christ was a son of Panthera, the Roman soldier, with Mary the harlot." And then he says this, "Jesus Christ was a bee son," right? Fill in the word there. And then he gives a reference, okay, to Jesus being the son of Panthera, calling Mary a harlot. You think, where did he get that from? Where did he get that information? Why is there Jewish hostility to Jesus on this level? There are a few reasons. One reason is that this myth about Jesus being the son of a Roman soldier named Panthera in an illegitimate relationship with Mary, this myth, this libelous tradition circulates, begins probably, probably several hundred years after the time of Jesus, when there was already quite a breach between, quote, church and synagogue, where the church had become thoroughly Gentile and the synagogue had really reacted even more against, you know, each one going in different directions, synagogue reacting more against the claims of Jesus being the Messiah. Now, the further you go in Jewish history, where there's actual Christian, so-called Christian persecution of Jews, where there are Christians demonizing Jews, where Jews are suffering at the hands of the church, then the hostility to Jesus gets even greater and more intense, and the libelous traditions and anti-Jesus legends grow. There's no excuse for them. They're wrong, they're libelous, they're destructive, they're ugly. But some of them come as a reaction to ugliness from the church. That's one thing. Another aspect comes from myths, lies circulated about Jesus in some of these Jewish traditions, saying, for example, he was a sorcerer, that he learned magic and idolatrous magical practices in Egypt and then brought them back to Israel and misled Israel. So he becomes this evil figure. And most of the people putting forth these lies and these traditions and these demonic things never read the New Testament, never knew who the real Jesus was. So there's a lot of misinformation that spreads. And then there's the fact that there were Jewish people who saw the Messiah in the flesh, who saw him work signs, wonders, and miracles, who encountered him in many, many different ways, and yet rejected him. Why would he be rejected? Well, one reason is he's a threat to the establishment. Yeshua, Jesus, was a threat to the ancient Jewish religious establishment, just as he's a threat to the contemporary Christian religious establishment. He's always a threat to the establishment, always is. He always, in that sense, overturns the tables of the money changers. He always challenges our positions of dominance and authority when we add our traditions to the word of God and rather than serve people, rule over them. So there were people who saw him, who rejected him with hard hearts, and who then reproduced that in generations afterwards. So on the one hand, there's Jewish culpability and responsibility. The Messiah was rejected, and with their rejection comes a hardness of heart on our people against the Messiah. Other culpability comes because of a church that departed from its Jewish roots, that began to persecute the Jewish people, and that drove Jewish people away from Jesus and painted a false picture of Jesus. All right, so those are two dynamics at work. You say, well, what's this son of Panthera thing? Well, the best we can speculate is this. When I say we, I mean scholars looking at this. The Greek word for young woman slash virgin that then predominantly comes to be used for virgin is parthenos. Parthenos. So Isaiah 7:14 in Hebrew, he neha maharavi oledet ben. Look, the young woman is, the maiden is with child and about to give birth to it's going to be a son called Emmanuel, that was translated by the Septuagint with parthenos, which has more of a nuance of virgin, and that's what Matthew uses in Matthew, the first chapter, when he quotes Isaiah 7:14 in Matthew 1:23. So, this was son of the virgin, Yeshua, son of the Parthenos, son of the virgin, son of the Alma, son of this maiden who is a virgin, okay? And this then, Parthenos, gets corrupted into Panthera. So son of Parthenos, son of the virgin Miriam, the maiden Miriam, now becomes son of this Roman soldier, Panthera. In other words, it's just a negative tradition that ties in with that name, ties in with that word. Are you following me? Okay. So there's no basis to it. There's zero history to it. It is a lie. Just like already in the Gospels, Jesus is faced with this. They say, you were born of immorality. Well, you don't exactly say, no, I was born of a virgin. I just want everybody to know I was born of a virgin. Yeah, my mom got pregnant out of wedlock, but it was divine. You don't come up with a line like that. You find me another religion, okay? Find me another major religion, major cult on the planet that claims that its founder was born of a virgin. I'm not talking about some religious myth somewhere in the ancient world that has a rough parallel, like seven degrees away, you know, multiply. No, I'm talking about where the leader, in his lifetime, the claim was being known and being proclaimed, or immediately after, well, he's virgin born. You don't create myths and ideas like that, because, like, oh yeah, right, sure. You know, the husband, picture this, okay? You're a husband, devoted husband, madly in love with your wife. You are in the military, and you're sent overseas for 6 months, and you come home 6 months later and find out your wife is 3 months pregnant. She committed adultery. Your wife was a, no, honey, it was, I didn't touch anyone. I haven't left the house. The Holy Spirit came upon me. Even the most believing guy in the world is like, come on. This is not the kind of story you come up with for credibility. This is the kind of story that you tell because it's true. And then that explains the divine nature of the Son of God. So, this whole idea of Son of Panthera is a reaction to the virginal conception and birth of Jesus, the Messiah. That's where the traditions come from. Okay, there was a question asked by Tom on YouTube about Deuteronomy 18, where it speaks about God raising up a prophet like Moses who will lead the people. Who was that prophet? There are two levels of understanding in the passage. First, in every generation, so that the children of Israel do not have to go to the diviners, the necromancers, the people who read the stars and the clouds and so on, and talk to the dead and all of this. No, don't go to them, Deuteronomy 18, starting verse 9. Rather, God will raise up a prophet for you who will tell you the will of God. So in every generation, Joshua would have been that next prophetic leader to hear God and tell the people of Israel how to live. In every generation, there would be prophetic leaders or a prophet in each generation who would function in a national way or in local ways so that the people of Israel or the kings, the leaders, could go to that prophet to get direction from God rather than going to the soothsayers and the pagan idolatrous priests and things like that. However, the language is used explicitly, God will raise up a prophet like Moses from among the people. It says it twice. Deuteronomy 34 says, no prophet like Moses was raised up in Israel. This is obviously written centuries later. No prophet like Moses was raised up, meaning there is going to be a greater ultimate prophet. And that's why in New Testament times, Jewish sources tell us people were waiting for that great prophet. That's why Jesus is identified as that prophet in the gospel. So he is the one that brings that to fulfillment. That's what Peter quotes also in Acts 3. Back with your Jewish calls. Stay right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, my joy to be with you. So look, the average Jewish person you talk to about Jesus, especially in America, the average Jewish person is more secular. They may be wide open to Jesus. They may think, oh, he's a cool teacher. They may think he was an enlightened rabbi. They may think he was a religious revolutionary or reformer. Or they might think, no, he's led Israel astray and he's the God of the Catholic Church and you know, just negative context and things like that. If you speak to a more religious Jew, either they don't really want to talk about Jesus at all, or speaking about that subject will get them very upset because in their minds, there's a straight line from Jesus to the Holocaust. So whoever you're talking to, just remember there can be different levels of spiritual opposition, different challenges to overcome. And like everything else, the number one thing we can do is pray and love people and speak the truth in love. And the better we listen and understand to why people have a problem with our message, the better we're able to communicate our message to them. Now, a couple things quickly, then we're going to go to the phones. The bombs, the attempted bombings, bombs sent to the Clintons, to the Obamas, evacuation of the New York City CNN headquarters because of a bomb threat. Sent to the residence of the billionaire financier George Soros, or Soros, as it'd be known in Hungary, who's financed so many radical left causes, and on and on. Now one sent to Robert De Niro, apparently. I say apparently, I just didn't read the details, only headlines. Who's behind this? As of this moment, as I'm speaking, I don't know that they know who's behind it. It could well be some Trump supporter who hates all these different ones and is out to get them and is provoked. It could be a false flag operation on the left to try to make the right look bad. It could be some outside terrorist group trying to disrupt things. It could just be a mentally unstable person. We don't know at this point. Once we find out, then we address the larger issues. However, there is culpability on every side, from CNN to the radical left to the rest of the left-wing media, or much of the left-wing media, to the Hollywood elites, to President Trump. There is culpability. There has been way too much speech that incites violence, way too much crazy speech, over-the-top speech. So I normally go to sleep very late, and I get up normally mid-morning. This morning, I got up 6-something. I had to do an interview at like 8:30 in the morning, but I was up at 6-something, which almost never happens. So I got out of bed, prayed for a while, and then I felt to write. So I wrote an article, which you can read on stream.org or on our website, sdrbrown.org. It's called, I Have a Word for CNN, the Left, Hollywood, the Hollywood Elite, and the President. That's what it's called. I Have a Word for CNN, the Left, the Hollywood Elite, and the President. While you're reading it, you can also read an article I wrote late last night. So one late last night, one early this morning, called God is Neither Republican Nor Democrat. All right. So check out those articles. Share them with your friends. I think you'll find them very helpful. Let us rise above the political fray. That's a major message of my book, Donald Trump is Not My Savior. An evangelical leader speaks his mind about the man he supports as president. If you haven't ordered it yet, go to Amazon, order it today, download the Kindle, buy the paperback, get it. You'll be blessed. I assure you, you'll find very enriching, helpful content in the book. But it's a major theme of the book. We've got to rise above the political fray. We can't get caught up in the spirit of the age. We've got to do better. Then let's come with wisdom and truth in the midst of it. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Miami with Jason. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
My question, sir, is on John 19:26 and perhaps 19:25. When Jesus says, behold your son, and John, behold your mother. So I've been reading Catholic apologists that say that that if Jesus had blood brothers and sisters, this would have been wrong for him to do, to commit John to take care of his mother, because the other family members should be taking care of the mother, and they refer back to Jewish tradition. So I'm wondering if you have in mind any laws in the Tanakh or laws in the Mishnah referring to, you know, family members taking care of their widowed mother.
So the Catholic apologist argument would obviously be then that this shows that Mary is the spiritual mother, you know, she's the mother of us all, etc. And that's the issue. So number one, we have elsewhere in the Gospels when people are crowding Mark 3, for example, and they say, look, your mother, your family, they're out here. And he says, who's my mother? Who's my family? Whoever does the will of God. So there, he's directly pushing against this idea of the special importance of Miriam, Mary, his mother, and saying that we're all one spiritual family. And then there's another passage where a woman shouts out, you know, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that suckled you. And he responds with, rather blessed are all those who do the will of God and keep it. So you have a couple of examples in the Gospels where Jesus is pushing back against this idea of the special exaltation of his mother or the special place of his mother, which completely demolishes Mariolatry and the Catholic worship of Mary, etc., or the Catholic exaltation of Mary. Craig Keener, in his Bible background commentary to the New Testament, says this: the evidence is disputed as to whether relatives and close friends were allowed near crucifixions. They probably were. In either case, the soldiers supervising the execution would have looked the other way in practice if they had no reason to forbid it. The prerogatives of motherhood were highly respected in the ancient world. Because Jesus may not be elevated far above the ground, Jesus' mother and disciple can hear him without being extremely close to the cross. So I read that because Craig is bringing all relevant background, Jewish, Roman, Greek background on the passage, and doesn't feel it necessary to make a big fuss out of that. In short, there's no special tradition in Judaism that's, say, different than what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5, namely that if you don't care for your own family, you're worse than an infidel, you're worse than an unbeliever. So honoring parents, caring for parents would certainly be important. And the other part of the Catholic apologist argument here is that Jesus did not have blood brothers and sisters, right? That's the other part of their argument. A Catholic tradition says that Miriam, Mary, remained a virgin, that there was no sexual relations ever between Joseph and Mary, that when it says in Matthew 1 that he had no relations with her until the birth of Yeshua, that it doesn't imply afterwards. I'd say that's the most illogical reading. The logical reading is he had no sexual relations until after and then did. And then elsewhere, it mentions his brothers. His brothers and sisters are mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels. And we understand James, Jacob, to be his half-brother. So his Messiah's brother through Miriam and Joseph. So there's clear New Testament evidence that he had siblings. And there's clear New Testament evidence against the overexaltation of Mary, Miriam. So the question is then, if there were other brothers and sisters, why didn't Jesus assign their care, Miriam's care, to them? Well, he knows very well what's best for his mother. And it could be that John had the best opportunity to care for her and that they were all spiritual family. And it would be just like today. Let's say that you and I were brothers, and then we had another friend, a very close friend of the family, and our dad passed away, and our mom was old and needed someone to care. And the friend said, hey, I've got a facility. I've got an extra guest room. My wife's a nurse and could, it's like, hey, if you could do that, that'd be awesome. So for whatever reason, there was a relationship there where that was the best. There could have been heavier persecution of the others. There could have been other things they were going to suffer. It could have been that John was going to live longer. So in the wisdom of God, he does that. But to read more into that is to go completely beyond the Bible and to try to support a Catholic tradition that has no support within Scripture. All right?
Well, I mean, I'm not convinced. I find myself being persuaded away from my background, and I'm really just trying to find, like I guess you said, there's just no sources, no Jewish laws that indicate that you have to take care of your mother if you're in the blood family, so...
Well, there's no law that says someone else can't. There's absolutely no law that says someone else can't. But what is it? Since the Bible explicitly mentions his brothers and sisters, there were other words they could have used for cousins or things like that. It explicitly mentions his brothers and sisters in other texts, right? And we have early church tradition reference them, for example, James, Jacob being one of them, a literal brother. What is it that would persuade you to reject the explicit testimony of Scripture, plus that Matthew 1 is best understood as saying they had sexual relations after Jesus was born?
Well, several things. First, if you line up several passages referring to the names of the brothers and sisters and their parents, and from lining them up, you can make the case that James and Joseph were the children of Mary, wife of Cleophas. And there's a couple people who've argued that.
But I mean, you got to go pretty far out on a limb to say that when Miriam comes with Jesus' brothers and sisters, saying, "Come on, we got to take you out of here," and you know they think he's lost his mind, and he says, "Hey, who's my brother? Who's my sister? Who's my mother?" That's pretty much of a stretch to say. By the way, I'm talking about cousins, second and third or fourth cousins, or whatever, you know. Hang on. Since it is the Early Jewish Thursday, and this goes in the way of Catholic apologetics, I got a break coming up. But Jason, in a few weeks, feel free to call on a Friday, and maybe we can further discuss this. I'd love to, all right? I just want to stay true to the theme of the show today, the Early Jewish Thursday. And now that we've covered that part, by all means, sir, please, let's continue the discussion, all right? We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So what do you do with this? Religious Jews praying daily, three times a day, crying out to God for redemption, confessing faith in the oneness of God, wanting to be loyal to their traditions, loyal to the Torah, feeling that this is the way that they please God, feeling that it's right for them to reject Jesus the Messiah, feeling that in rejecting him, they are being faithful to God. As one of my colleagues put it, that their no to Jesus for them was a yes to God. Do we just say, these rabbis, they don't know, I don't believe the messianic prophecies, as if it's just so open that anyone who even looks would see it immediately, as if Yeshua didn't have to open his disciples' eyes, and then, now it's clear, now we see it. How do we relate? Well, human beings, some are just hard in sin, like all of us can be rebellious and stubborn. Some are proud religious practitioners, and that's their big issue. Some are sincere seekers. Many are sincere seekers. Therefore, I pray with faith and expectation that God would open their hearts and reveal Jesus, the Messiah, to them. This is Michael Brown. Thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you forgot what day of the week it was, the moment you heard the music, that reminds you. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Any Jewish-related question of any kind, by all means, the phone lines are open. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, we have all kinds of crazy stuff that gets posted on our social media pages because by God's grace, we literally reach millions of people on a regular basis. And because of that, you get all kinds of comments coming in. Now, the vast majority of comments that come in, say, on Facebook, Twitter, general responses to articles, I don't see. But many that come in on YouTube, especially ones that get flagged automatically by YouTube, if someone posts the same comment like 10 different times in different places, that'll get stopped. Or if there's profanity in it, that'll get stopped. Or sometimes certain links, it'll get stopped. So some of those I'll see. And I happened to spot one today. It was really long. I mean, one of the longest I've seen. And we blocked it and blocked the person because it was ugly, anti-Semitic trash of the lowest, lowest level. And what makes it of the lowest, lowest level is not just the hatred and the lies, but the fact that it was in Jesus' name. So here's how it ends. Here's how it ends. Are you ready? This is the end. I'm going to read it to you directly. Adolf Hitler, and forgive these words that you're going to hear, okay? Adolf Hitler was the greatest Christian in 2,000 years since St. Paul. Did you hear? This was posted on YouTube. No, you won't see it there because we blocked it, and we blocked the person who posted it. Long, long Holocaust-praising quote, full of anti-Semitic lies. Adolf Hitler was the greatest Christian in 2,000 years since St. Paul. Sadly, he had no gas chambers for demon seed, Edomite, Canaanite, communist Jews. The Holocaust is a total lie by demons in shoe leather that we call Jews today. In fact, we actually reported that for abuse. This is the type of stuff that should be banned on social media, regardless of who it's going after. Violent, ugly, hate-filled lies like that don't deserve a platform. Having said that, you say, where does it come? Where does this hatred for Jews come from? It comes from the same Satan that seeks to destroy lies and blind eyes. And when people, through religious pride, through spiritual ignorance, through personal bad experience, through personal racism or bigotry or whatever it is, when they get imbibed with this, when Satan finds an open door, oh, he has a field day with attacks against the Jews. That's why I have written that anti-Semitism is not just the world's longest hatred. That's the term I got from Catholic scholar Edward Flannery, who wrote a tremendous book on anti-Semitism in church history, The Anguish of the Jews. But Edward Flannery referred to it as the longest hatred. I've also said it is the world's most irrational hatred, the world's most widespread hatred and the world's most vicious hatred. I've written about that in several different settings. 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish practices and beliefs in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. The second to last chapter in Our Hands Are Stained with Blood deals with that very subject, the diabolical nature of Jew hatred, of anti-Semitism. Here it is, full-blown, ugly, destructive. May God have mercy on the person that posted that and bring them to repentance and salvation. 866-348-7884. Let's go to San Diego. Ian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael, good afternoon. Excited to talk to you again. That's some pretty ugly stuff.
Yes, it is.
To hear those comments, for sure. My question is actually in regards to some of the objections that are brought up by rabbinic Jews.
Mm-hmm.
One, like you said, I have much respect for them. It seems like a lot of them are very genuine in seeking faith, and they also recognize that we are also, but they just have a different view of things. And one of the challenging ones for me is the seeming contradiction between Deuteronomy 30 and Romans chapter 10, where it seems like when Moses is delivering the law, he makes the point that don't say in your hearts, this is too difficult to achieve, it's too hard to follow, you know, who's going to go up to heaven to bring it down?
Yep.
But he says, don't say that because it's in your heart, it's in your mouth, so that you can do the command. But then in Romans 10, it seems like Paul changes that to, rather than doing the command, it's now just confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. And kind of Paul seems like a lot of times, I don't want to be misrepresenting him, but that it's actually too difficult to do the law, and that's why we need grace. But maybe you could just expound on that a little bit.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so there are two different levels of issues here, Ian. The first is Paul's interpretive method. The second is what the content of Deuteronomy 30 says versus an apparent or alleged New Testament contradiction of that content. So as for his interpretive method, he's doing what would be called midrash. It's homiletical interpretation. You find it all over rabbinic literature. In fact, rabbinic homily, rabbinic midrash, is about 10 times less reserved than New Testament midrash. In other words, how a verse can be taken to mean this and taken to mean that. This is not the narrative sense. This is not the plain sense of the scripture, which would be called pshat. This is the midrashic application. And it can be really fascinating and really out there, okay? So if you just look at midrashic interpretations of Deuteronomy 30, Paul is very sober in comparison with some of them, or just compared to other rabbinic midrash. So all he's doing there would be called midrash. I happen to have Craig Keener's Bible Background Commentary open from a previous caller. So here's what he says on Romans 10, 6, and 7. Paul here does midrash, expounding a text in good Jewish fashion. In context, who will ascend in Deuteronomy 30, 12 means who will ascend again on Mount Sinai to bring the law down again. Who will descend in Deuteronomy 30, 13 means who will descend into the Red Sea to cross it again. God had redeemed his people at the Red Sea according to the Old Testament Jewish tradition. Now God has consummated his saving acts in Christ, and the same principle applies to him. So in other words, it's not just a flight of fancy. It's saying, okay, here's what it meant then, now I'm going to apply it here. And the rabbis constantly do that with, here's what it meant then, but here's the application in light of our rabbinic tradition. For example, the fact that the word is near you in your heart and mouth, that you may do it, right? That's taken as proof of the oral law, because the oral law is recited by the mouth and passed on orally until it's finally written down centuries later, according to rabbinic tradition. Whereas Deuteronomy 30 is saying that this written word is what's in your mouth, not an oral tradition, right? So hey guys, on the text here, let's scroll down to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Scroll down to here. We'll start at verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So this is used by rabbinic Judaism to prove the oral law, which certainly is not what it's talking about. So Paul is just using midrash, and there's always a logic behind it. In other words, there's a reason behind it. It's not, and same with the rabbis. There's a textual connection. There's a logical connection. There's another text that reminds you of this that ties in. So Paul's saying text meant this. Now I'm giving it this application. And since some of the Roman believers had been in the synagogue before, they probably would have been familiar with some of this as well. Here's the bigger question. So when someone says, what's he doing? It's just Midrash. That's all. This is New Testament Midrash. And any rabbinic Jew would be thoroughly familiar with that. All right. However, the bigger question is, isn't Paul contradicting what's written in Deuteronomy 30? Because Deuteronomy 30 is saying, it's not hard. You can do this. There's nothing stopping you. It's not too difficult. And yet Paul is saying, by the works of the law, no one is justified. Right. So the answer is that both are true. Remember in Romans 7, Paul says that his inward man, and he's talking about life under the law, affirms it's true. And he loves it and wants to do it. And yet he finds another law working in his physical body and his mind that fights against it. So there's nothing stopping any of us from doing what's written. There it is. It's totally doable. You can observe the Sabbath. You can set your heart to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You can determine to love your neighbor as yourself. You can say, I'm not going to covet. I embrace all of it. I want to do it. And yet, human nature constantly reveals its rebellion against God by not doing it. You say, well, you just read something into the text that's not there. No. Paul read all of the Tanakh. Because what happens immediately after this in Deuteronomy 31, Moses said, you've rebelled in my lifetime. I know you're going to rebel afterwards. And the whole history of the Old Testament writings after that is rebellion, sin, destruction of the northern tribes, the southern tribes going into exile, destruction of the temple. We've had the temple destroyed through most of our history, including the last 2,000 years. We've been in exile without sovereignty for most of our history, including most of the last 2,000 years, and on it goes. So here's the indictment. It was right there. There was nothing stopping me from doing it except my own stubborn will. And I fail and I fail and I fail. And that's why Paul says no flesh will be justified by the works of the law, because by the law comes the knowledge of sin, and God's Torah convicts us. You find me a person who would look you in the eye and say, I love God perfectly with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I perfectly love my neighbor as myself, etc. No. Jews very much recognize their sin, religious Jews, and recognize their need for repentance. So nothing's stopping me from doing it. It's right there, except my sin says I won't do it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him come. And take from the waters of life.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I just want to sit for a minute, listen to Marty Goetz singing that wonderful song, An Invitation. Hey, to all of you, I know I'm speaking to some of you who don't believe as I believe. I know for a fact that either listening or watching, either live or in days ahead, there will be Jewish friends, and you don't believe as I believe. And maybe you're hostile to me. Maybe you think I'm crazy. Maybe you think I'm a deceiver. Maybe you think I'm ignorant. But nonetheless, you're watching, you're listening. Nonetheless, you're here. Perhaps it's God who's bringing you here for you. Perhaps you're not here to help me. Perhaps you're here for me to help you. Perhaps the Holy Spirit's showing you, hey, you fall short. Yeah, I here it is. It's right here in Scripture. I can do it. There's nothing stopping me. And yet I recognize my own sinful nature. I recognize my own selfishness. I recognize my double-mindedness, whether it's lustful thoughts or covetous thoughts or selfish thoughts or spiritually proud thoughts or failing to do this and not doing what God commands here. And we all fall short. That's the message of the entire Hebrew Bible. We all fall short. Yes, there are those called righteous, meaning they turn to God, repentance, they seek to please God, but they also need atonement. There's not a single person on the planet who can point to their own righteousness and say, God, bring me in, accept me because of my own righteousness. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. Isn't that what's written in Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, that there's not a just man on the earth who does what's right without wrong? Isn't that what's written in the Psalms when the psalmist says, don't bring me into judgment for our sins, because no living man will be justified in your sight. Isn't that what Proverbs says? Who can say my heart is pure? I'm clean. Isn't that what Genesis says, that the thoughts of man's hearts are evil continually from their youth? Isn't this what Isaiah says, that we've all gone astray like sheep, that our righteousness is like menstrual cloth, like filthy rags? Isn't that what's written in our scripture? Isn't that why we need mercy? Isn't that why we need a redeemer? Isn't that why we need God to come and save us? Because we cannot save ourselves? Maybe you hear that invitation and God's saying, I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you. Right now, we'll start with a brand new clean slate. And that slate will be different for the rest of your life. That even when you fall short, instead of, you know, here is your sins on one side and your righteous deeds on the other side, here's your sins on one side and the Messiah's righteous deeds on the other side, which then also call us away from sin into righteousness. Maybe you hear that voice saying, come and drink, come and drink, come and be refreshed, come and be forgiven. If you'll come and say, God, have mercy on me. I recognize my sin. I know I fall short. I'm not trying to justify myself. Whether you're a Jew, Gentile, maybe an atheist, Muslim, Hindu, maybe a religious Jew, God, I recognize I fall short. I'm aware of it. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Wash me clean. I believe Jesus the Messiah died in my place. I believe he died for my sins, the death of the righteous, atoning for me. I believe he died for my sins. And I ask you to wash me clean based on what he did, based on his zchut, based on his merit. Forgive me and give me brand new life. Give me a new heart. Lev chadash. Give me a new heart. Ruach chadashah, new spirit put within me that I can serve you and live for you. If you truly cry out to God, he'll do it. And then contact us. You can do it through our Ask Dr. Brown website, askdrbrown.org. You see something that says contact. Just reach out to us. We'd love to be in touch with you and help you in your spiritual journey. 866-348-7884. Before I go back to the phones, I noticed a series of posts on YouTube today, a series of comments that began with a defense of Reverend Stephen Sizer, who has been not just a militant opponent of Israel, but a man who has been criticized for even anti-Semitic remarks. He made a crazy statement attacking Messianic congregations years ago, and I did a mini debate with him on Moody Radio. And in the midst of it, I quoted those words back to him. I quoted his words back to him. And he said, I never said that. He denied it. This is a very ugly statement. Very ugly. I think that, you know, any Messianic congregations are an abomination to God. Something like that. I said, actually, you said it on this day. It was a Q&A session. I went through it. He goes, well, I'm at home with that. I'm at home with that. I referenced this the other day. So someone said I owed him an apology. Well, everything I said is accurate, and I pray for his repentance. So then I noticed that this person had posted a bunch of things. So I want to read one of them to you. This was on YouTube, and the fellow goes by a Zog name. Okay, so he's responding to my video on how do we find unity in Jesus. So here's what he posted. How do we find unity in Jesus in the midst of our political difference? It would help if you, Dr. Brown, would openly confess that excusing the indisputable evils of the avowed enemies of Christ's likeness is unquestionably evil, and consequently, you are not a voice of moral control and spiritual revolution. Now, I don't know if he was referring to supporting Israel or the fact that I voted for Donald Trump, but yet will differ with him on different fronts, all right? I'm not sure exactly, but because all of his other comments were really Israel attacking and even some crossing some ugly lines with Jewish people, so that they just got removed because of the spirit of what was being said. Disagreements welcome. We have hundreds of thousands of comments over the years. I haven't counted them, but I'm sure it's up to that by now, or I imagine it is. Disagreeing. And they're welcome. Go for it. Have at it. We welcome it. Call in. We welcome it. But when they cross lines of ugliness or false accusations, we do our best to catch those and stop them from being posted, because we don't want to be a platform for that kind of stuff. So by standing with Israel, I am therefore not a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. And you say, by the way, how do you handle attacks like that? Oh, I feel bad for the people, but the attacks encourage me because it's the opposite of what's being said. When I recognize that something is wrong or false, I turn it around as a prophetic encouragement from God. So this to me is God saying to me, yes, son, you are. You are a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. When the person coming with an ugly, I mean, the other stuff was ugly, you know, that was posted and false and wrong. So when you see that, you know, okay, if the spirit of falsehood is telling you go left, then the spirit of truth is telling you go right. If the spirit of falsehood is telling you you're worthless, the spirit of truth is saying you have great worth in God's sight. So I just turn the lies and the attacks into positive words of encouragement from heaven. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to David in Baltimore. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you very much, Dr. Brown. Appreciate you taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have to say, waiting on the phone, you managed to jog loose about at least 10 additional questions.
That happens. I understand that happens.
But I'm going to stick to my original question.
Yeah.
Which is simply, what do Jewish people think about Halloween? And I suppose, what do you think about it?
All right. So, okay. My answer. Yeah. I'm only laughing because, first, what do Jewish people think about anything? The joke is, if you have two Jews in a room, you have three opinions.
Yes.
Okay. So your average American Jew, pretty secular, probably doesn't think about it any differently than your average nominal Christian or your average non-religious person. It's just whatever. It's a time when people get dressed up in costumes and kids go trick-or-treating. In other words, a non-religious Jew is not really thinking about it either way. Where I grew up, it was a Jewish community, about 300 families, but almost none of them were observant. Almost none of them lit the candles on a Friday night, for example, you know, just a basic Sabbath observance. Very few went to synagogue regularly. Kids went out and trick-or-treated. You did it. So in a secular Jewish home, it's no different than in a secular Christian home or, you know, atheist. It's just whatever. It's a silly time and people get up in costumes and maybe you watch a horror movie or whatever. Religious Jew doesn't exist for them. In other words, it's completely, it has no existence. It has no meaning. It has no significance. It's no more in their minds than the man on the moon. They have their calendar. They have their traditions. They have their lifestyle. This is something completely of the world. And if they ever think of it, they just think of it as pagan. Now, what's my own view? There's an interesting quote from Anton LaVey, who, of course, is a famous Satanist. And according to this quote, hey, guys, could we pull that quote up? Anton LaVey, according to this meme, and I think it's an accurate quote, he said, I'm glad that Christian parents let their children worship the devil at least one night out of the year. Now, someone could check to see if he accurately said that or not. Obviously, when a kid gets dressed up in like a clown outfit or when a kid gets dressed up in a Superman outfit and goes trick-or-treating, he's not worshiping the devil. And there are some Christians who say, well, that goes back to, it was an All Saints Day and a Reformation thing. All I know is what's become of Halloween for many and for a long time is associated with the dark side. Our kids did not get dressed up in costumes for trick-or-treating. That was not part of our lifestyle as believers. And even to make it innocent, we'll do something else to make it innocent. This is associated here. You talk to Satanists, this is an important time of the year for them. Okay. Certain times I've been fasting at Halloween. It's like, what's this? A difficult fast. In other words, it's Halloween. There's more spiritual opposition because a lot of witches and others, it's a time of like fasting and being involved in their activity. And a lot of the association, I mean, the flicks that come out, the Halloween movies, it's violent, it's dark, it's satanic. So for me, this is something I totally separate from and see as just dark, period, period. That being said, someone says, no, we have a harvest festival of our church and do an outreach and people come in. Well, do an outreach. Just don't get dressed up in Satan costumes. Back with you tomorrow with your questions.